The Word of God is very practical. It deals with all different aspects of our lives. And this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to see how here he is applying the truths of the gospel to practical everyday living in the lives of these Christians. Let's read the chapter through. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother and asks for unbelieving. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I not take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, then, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. In Corinth, they had all kinds of problems. Problems that we looked at last week had to do with sexual immorality, incest in this case. A man, apparently his father had died, and he was living with his stepmother. And Paul here says the church has to judge that. You can't tolerate sin. Now, in this chapter, he deals with a matter of lawsuits. And he says these should be avoided. Now, sometimes differences happen between Christians. We should warn so, but sometimes there would be a difference of judgment. Maybe one person loans some money to another person, and money isn't paid back or isn't handled right. And I think that, you know, in dealings with Christians, you have to be very careful to do things in a business-like way. It's very easy to have verbal understandings and then later on to have a misunderstanding. So I tell people, look, if you, Christians, you enter into an arrangement, if you're renting to another Christian or if you're selling something to another Christian, do it in a business-like way. Put it down black and white so there's no misunderstanding. But apparently they were having some misunderstandings in Corinth, and Christians were getting uptight, and they were saying, we're going to take you into law court. I want justice in this. You're not treating me right. Now, Paul says lawsuits between believers are wrong. He says it's ridiculous. Don't you realize one day you as Christians are going to be with Christ judging the world? And here you now as Christians are going to go before unbelievers and say, hey, we've got a problem here. You decide who's right and who's wrong. You settle it. And he says, that is ridiculous. You're going to one day judge the world and judge angels? He says, can't you judge things? Can't you examine things between yourselves? In fact, he says here that really, if you would appoint some of those that are the least qualified that are Christians, they could probably make a better judgment and decision than unbelievers. So he pleads with them here, don't go to law before unbelievers if you have a problem with another Christian. Now, sometimes a Christian is dragged into law court because of being sued by an unbeliever, and he has to, in a sense, go and defend himself. He has to try to see that there is justice. But the goal is for the Christian as much as possible to stay out of court. Now, I want to go back to Matthew 5 and notice here how he points out what your attitude should be. We live in a day when there's a lot of litigation. There's a lot of suing people. And what he emphasizes here in Matthew 5 is that you should do everything you can to settle things out of court. Matthew 5 and verse 25, he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. So he says, if anyone sues you, and you know you're wrong, settle out of court. Don't say, well, I'm going to fight it. Maybe I'll win, even if I am wrong. And there's a lot of this going on. Don't think, well, I'll get a clever lawyer and somehow I'll get out of this. It says what you ought to do if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, is, and someone says, I'm going to sue you. You owe this money. If you owe the money, pay it. Settle it out of court. Do all you can to stay out of court and have a good testimony. Do what's right. Avoid lawsuits. Now, if there's a difference between Christians, you've got a problem, you and a brother or you and a sister in the meeting, and you can't seem to work it out, there's a real problem, and you feel you're being wronged, and the other person's not going to work it out with you, what are you supposed to do? Well, he says, surely there ought to be a wise brother among you who can arbitrate. You can go to and say and present. Each of you present the problem to him and then get his judgment or before a group of wiser brethren, the elders of the church, and say to them, look, what's the best thing to do here? We don't agree on this. What do you think is right? And then he says, abide by the decision. Don't take it to law. He says, you're better off even if you were wrong, if you were defrauded, you're better off just to take it rather than to go to law with a believer. So that there's a strong emphasis here on settling these matters out of court. Surely there should be a wise brother among you, or a group of wise brothers, to make a decision and to arbitrate those things, to settle. Too bad that Christians do at times have differences, but then it's we need to be wise in how we settle these matters, and surely a Christian community ought to be able to settle those things among themselves. That's what he pleads for. And we live in a day when there is so much going to law and so much litigation, he says, avoid going to law. If two Christians go before an unbeliever to decide to get a decision as to what's right and wrong, he says something is terribly wrong. Surely, as a Christian community, you should be able to have someone who can make a decision here and clear the matter up. So, the very practical advice there. Now, he goes on to emphasize very strongly, avoid sin. Corinth was a very evil city. It was so evil, it had a reputation all through the ancient world for being a very evil, evil city. If you wanted to put a person down, you just called him a Corinthian. That would be like saying, you're at the bottom, you're the scum, you don't have any moral standards, and you don't even believe in doing what's right. It was a terrible put-down to say that someone was a Corinthian. It was such a wicked, wicked city. Sin was tolerated and accepted. And as we live in this world today, we find sin more and more tolerated and accepted. Amazing to me to see the stuff you can see on television. And I don't watch the television, but I get reports of those who are monitoring these things, and they describe what's going on in a lot of the television shows, you know. The evil that is tolerated. Now, those that are openly homosexual are being accepted in their lifestyle accepted. And if you don't accept that, you're very narrow-minded. You're not broad-minded. You should be tolerant. And that is, you tolerate anything. Now, the truth is, you all know what I'm saying. We still don't tolerate rape. We still don't tolerate rape on the street. There are certain lines. And all this outcry about censors, you know, they'll get up, people get up, start doing a fight, and they'll say, well, you're censoring us. We should have free speech. We should be able to express whatever. And the truth is, there are times when our government and our society ought to restrain speech when it's corrupt and it's defiling and degrading. And it's bad for people to hear certain things, to see certain things. It's corrupting. But Corinth tolerated all sorts of sin. Now, these people who were saved came out of that background. So they'd grown up. They hadn't grown up, most of them, in, we'll say, this strict, godly way. They grew up. They were in all kinds of sin because he goes on to describe some of these things and he says, such were some of you. Paul could look around the group and he could say, yeah, I remember you. When you were saved, you were an open practicing homosexual. And I remember you. Yeah, you were a prostitute on the streets of Corinth. And I remember you. You were the town drunk. And he could recognize, he could look around, knew these people, and he says, that's the way you live. You grew up in this atmosphere, you accepted it, and you said, you know, that's just the way life is, and you took it for granted. Now, as a Christian, your whole way of thinking's got to change. Sin is not okay. We don't look at the world and say, I'm okay, you're okay. What we have to say is, I by nature am a sinner, and you by nature are a sinner, and there's a lot of rottenness going on in this world, and it's not right. And God says, as a Christian, now you're going to have to let the Holy Spirit change your thinking so you view these things differently. And today, the man who's been a drunkard has to get to the point where he realizes drunkenness is a terrible sin. It's been destroying me, it's been destroying my family, it's been destroying my friends. It's an evil thing. Sexual immorality isn't a good thing. It isn't good for family. It isn't good for the stability and the happiness of children if a man is running around with other women and leaving his wife. It's sin. So that the Christian now is called on, when you accept the Lord, you put yourself under new authority and under new laws, really. We become part of God's kingdom. And God says, we are right things, you are wrong things. You do the right things, you're going to be happy. You do the wrong things, you're going to start hurting yourself and other people. And God says, I don't want my children to be hurt. And so there's a strong emphasis here on holiness and on what is right. So he emphasizes very strongly yet righteous will not be saved. Let me read those verses again. Because you've been thinking, sin, you know, it isn't that serious. It doesn't matter that much. Everybody does it. So why get uptight and get upset about it? Listen, he says, God is very serious about sin. God doesn't look lightly on sin. And therefore, he says in verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Now, let's look at these words. Fornication is the term used for all, at times, for all sexual sins outside of, all sexual relationships outside of marriage, which God says are sin. So it's a general term. It's a word that we get pornography from. It's a word you get harlot from. It's sexual immorality in a general way. Idolaters. Now we know what that is. They had a lot of idolatry there. They worshipped idols. They had a false religion. And many people today have a false religion. There are some today who are increasingly going back to idolatry. There is increasing paganism in this country and the worship of trees, the worship of nature, this type of thing. Idolatry. God says you can't be an idolater and be part of my kingdom. Adultery. Now, adultery is a very serious sexual sin because here a person is breaking his trust. He's breaking the covenant. So God in Malachi says to those people who have broken their marriages, he says, you've been unfaithful to the wife of the covenant from the time you made a covenant. You made promises. You said, I'll be faithful to you until I die. And when you commit adultery, you're breaking that. You're turning away from this covenant relationship, and you're turning your back on the one that you promised to be faithful to. And God says, I take that very seriously. In fact, in the Old Testament days, people were stoned to death who were caught in adultery. But God says, the family's important. I want the family guarded. I don't want it taken lightly. A man who's married isn't going to be out running around by the women. He's going to be faithful to his wife. And this will produce happiness, the Lord says. So very heavy emphasis here against sexual sin. Then it goes on to say homosexual, sodomite. Homosexuality, God says it. Actually, he puts it just about at the bottom when you come to Romans 1. It's amazing today how there's this push on to have homosexuality accepted. The idea there's nothing wrong with it. It's just an alternative lifestyle. And if you say anything about it, you're narrow-minded. And the attitude is, God made me this way. And who are you to judge me for? God says, I didn't make you that way. God says it's perversion. It's contrary to nature. It's male and female that he created. And he says that the man and the woman should cleave to one another and become one. But this matter of homosexuality goes contrary to nature. God didn't make us that way. It's a perversion. It's a twisting of what God desired into something that is corrupt. So the scripture is very, very strong against that. And here we live in a world where increasingly it's being accepted. And we're becoming like Corinth. We're becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you're having big companies now that are making it legitimate. They're saying, we will give all health benefits, all insurance benefits, all this to people who are living together in homosexual relationships. Something that I understand no other country on earth is doing. Homosexuality is found in other places, but I don't know. I could be wrong, but I don't know of any other country where there's talk about actually making it a legitimate thing where now you're obligated to pay benefits to this person as if they were a heterosexual marriage. And yet this is happening. All of it's the attempt to make this now appear as a legitimate form of sexual expression. onto this sin, this perversion, and the apostle Paul says it so strongly in Romans chapter 1. Amazing. I've been preaching it. Some people open this thing. I'm good. And they don't judge me. You judge me if you're well-minded and stupid. And it shows how Christians have to be warned about. Now, Christians have to be warned about it. He's warning these people in Corinth about this because some of them have been living that way. And when you get saved, then you have to realize, I've got to change, and the Spirit of God wants to change me. And if I don't change, God's not going to be happy with it, and there are going to be fearful consequences. Some years ago, we worked with a man who turned to the Lord. He'd been in the Roman Catholic Church, and he'd been in a monastery for a while. And somewhere along the line, he was introduced to homosexuality. Now, the amazing thing is, especially when you're younger, if you get initiated into certain sexual lifestyles, it becomes kind of an image in your mind, and it's hard to break many times. And in this case, this fellow had problems. He struggled with it. And we would talk to him many times, and he moved away from here. He sort of got away from the Lord. He slipped back into some of those old practices for a while, and he ended up getting AIDS. He wrote me before he died. He's dead now. But I knew him well. And I felt so sad. If only he had resisted that temptation. But he went back. He experimented some. He came back to the Lord. He was broken about it. He was humbled about the whole thing. But he died. He died in his early 40s. God takes sin serious. And if you accept the Lord Jesus, you cannot take a light attitude towards sin and say, well, I'll be forgiven. It doesn't matter. God says it does matter. And there are many strong warnings against sin. And here in this passage, strong warnings against homosexuality, thieves, stealing, dishonesty. This is a strong warning against that. Let him that stole steal no more, it says, but rather let him labor. Not covetous, greedy, which leads to stealing, which leads to drug dealing. Most of those dealing drugs are in it because there's big money in it. Worked with a guy in the jail who, when he was a senior in high school, told me that he would go down and buy drugs in Denver, come up here and make a tremendous profit overnight. He's in high school. He's making big money. He's driving a nice car and lots of money. Greed. A form of stealing, actually. Speaks of drunkards. No drunkards. Drug users. If you accept the Lord, God will forgive you any sin, but he doesn't want you to go on in that sin. God says, I want you to change. Because this has been destroying you. So that there's a strong warning about that. And he speaks of revilers. If you've got an abusive mouth, if you've been used to cursing and damning people and using vile language, there's a strong warning about that. I have to realize that the Lord says, I want to change you. I won't leave you. I'll take you where you are, but I won't leave you there. If you're homosexual, I'll save you. If you're an adulterer, I'll save you. If you're a thief, I'll save you. If you're a drug user, I'll save you. If you're a drunk, I'll save you. But he says, if you really turn to me and trust me, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to change. Wonderful change. So he goes on to describe that change. He says, such were some of you. Paul could look around at them and say, my, I remember what you were. But, he says, and that's a wonderful but. There's been a change come. It says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sin is a defiling thing. makes you feel dirty. When you get saved, the Lord says there's going to be the washing of regeneration. We're going to wash away that filth and that dirt, so you'll be clean. I've had people say to me after they accept the Lord, I feel clean. I feel the dirt is gone. It's wonderful to have all that dirt, that corruption that you've been in, washed away through the Lord Jesus. He speaks of being sanctified. Now that means, word means you're set apart for God. Once you were living for the devil, now you've accepted the Lord Jesus, now you're set apart for God. God says we're going to do different things. You have a different mission in life. And you're justified, you're declared righteous, you're no longer facing judgment for your sin. Your sin has been forgiven. In Leviticus 8, he pictures there the setting aside for the priesthood. And it's interesting to read. The same things are mentioned in Leviticus 8. And I want to read just a few of those verses. Leviticus 8. We'll drop on down here so you can see the verse. First of all, verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So the first thing he did, they're going to be serving God as priests. They're washed, symbolizing moral cleansing, spiritual cleansing. We're going to be clean because we're going to serve God. And the next thing that it says he did, verse 12, he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And here the Spirit of God now sets Aaron aside for service for God. Sanctification. And then when you drop on down to the next verse, which is verse 23, it speaks of Moses killing the sacrifice, and he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And now Aaron is marked by blood, symbolizing your sins were all taken care of. You're justified. You're set apart for God. You're washed. Now you're going to live for God and serve Him. And you know, if you accept the Lord, you become a priest for God. Peter says, we're a kingdom of priests. Every believer today is a priest. And so here we've been washed from our sins. We're set apart for the Lord's service. We're justified. Sin is taken care of by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So he says, you were sinners. You were gross sinners. You were in the depths of sin. Now look what God has done. God has washed you from your sin. You have been set apart for service for Him. You're justified. Sin is all paid for. And now you're to live a holy life for God. You're a priest of God. Remember that, he says, and don't go back into sin. Instead, give your body to God, verses 12 to 20. First of all, he says, foods don't defile. Many times, in some of these religions, and in Judaism especially, there were certain foods they viewed as defiling. And Jesus said, it isn't what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out. Because what comes out of your heart. The words you say, the expressions you use, out of the heart the mouth speaks. So he said, that's what's defiling. In other words, it's what's down inside you that's defiling, it's not the food that comes into your mouth. So here Paul is just bringing that out and saying, don't be all upset about foods. He said that isn't the most important thing. It won't defile your body, for example, if you as a Jew should eat some pork. Food is not the thing that's defiling, but sin is. And he points out that your body now is for the Lord. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord for the body. And he says that body is going to be raised up. So we view the body as something very precious and something to be taken care of and not to be defiled. This body of mine is going to be raised one day. It's going to have a new body. Now, some religions sort of despise the body. Remember this group that took their lives in California, Heaven's Gate. They viewed the body as a hindrance. They viewed the body as something to get rid of. Like they called it an earthly container, and they wanted to be free of this earthly container, and they wanted to go to a higher level. And so they, like the Hindus and some of those other Oriental religions, view the body as something that's a hindrance, something to be rid of. The Bible doesn't use that. The Bible views the body as a vital part of man and something that you treat with respect and something that you keep pure for God. So he says, it's not for fornication. Don't take this body which was for the Lord and which is one day going to be raised to be in heaven itself. Don't take it and defile it with sexual immorality, which was so prevalent in Corinth. Give it to God, and when you do that, you're going to be pleasing Him and bringing joy into your own life. Now, he says, it's Christ's body. You dare not then take the body of Christ and join it to a harlot. Now, you have to realize, in their religion, in Corinth, oftentimes in their worship, in the heathen temples, they had temple prostitutes and there was sexual immorality. Now, Paul is saying, look, your body belongs to God. Don't you dare be joined to a harlot. Don't be involved in immorality. Your body's to be reserved for God. In a sense, you're married to the Lord. You belong to Him. And Paul uses that figure. We were reading earlier in Ephesians 5 where he speaks of that figure. So he says, don't take your body and give it to sin, to sexual sin. He says, that's adultery against the Lord. That's being unfaithful to the Lord. So he comes down very strong on that. Fornication, he says, is a very terrible sin. He says, every sin a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He says, in a special way, this sin, sexual immorality, is defiling to the body and to the soul of the person. Don't do it. Don't defile this body of yours, which is for God. And then his final word is to bring before us the thought that our bodies, if we accept the Lord Jesus, is a temple, he says in verse 19, of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's indwelling us. How then can I take this which is to be a temple for God? For God is worshipped. And God is exalted. How can I defile this temple, he says, with sexual sin? What a terrible thing to do. You were bought, he says, you don't belong to yourself. Glorify God in this body of yours. So he emphasizes this so strongly. This sin, which in Corinth was so common, sexual immorality was so common, he's trying to emphasize it's so wrong, it's so evil for the Christian. Don't you look lightly on it. Your body is to be holy for the Lord. Interesting expression, you know, when he speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, he speaks of the bride. And the bride is there, the figure being used of all believers now that are being joined to the Lord Jesus when He comes back. And she is pictured in Revelation as dressed in white. You know, when we see a bride coming up the aisle to be married, wearing white, the white represents purity. Really, it symbolizes virginity. It did originally. Now women wear it whether they're whatever, but it originally symbolized virginity. And here the woman had kept herself pure and she was going to be joined to her husband. And he says, in that coming day when the Lord Jesus comes back and his people are joined to him, the bride is pictured as viewed as being clothed in white, and it says the white are the righteous deeds of the believer. So here he comes to the end of this chapter, a solemn chapter really, dealing with lawsuits and sexual immorality and sin. He says, you as a Christian, remember your body is to be kept holy for God. Don't give it over to sin. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, I'm sure some of this you're wondering, it isn't really too relevant maybe, and you're thinking, what you need to do is deal with the problem of sin. If you're a sinner, that sin will drag you down to hell. It'll destroy your life here. It'll hurt other people around you. And sin will drag you down to hell. This is what the scripture says very strongly. You desperately need to turn to the Lord Jesus, believe he died on the cross for you, accept him as your Lord and Savior, and begin to live a different kind of life. And I pray that that'll be true for you.